Turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John in chapter 1. I want to read verses 29 to 34, but consider verse 29 in particular. John chapter 1, verse 29, the next day John the baptizer, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." Just rereading our text. The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, Leviticus 16 teaches us the entire central message of the Bible in one chapter. John 1:29 sums up the entirety of not only Leviticus 16, but the whole expectation of the Old Testament in one verse. This is one of those verses that Luther called the whole Bible. That's not true of every verse, but there are such verses here and there in the Scriptures. It's foundational, it's most instructive, and it behooves us to ponder upon what John the Baptizer is declaring here for his hearers. It's the centrality of his message, it's the centrality of the message of the Old Testament. It encapsulates what Jesus Christ did upon the earth, and it encapsulates or pulls together the hope of believers. But we have to understand something of the context in which John the Baptizer pronounces these words. There's, of course, a Jewish context. And in the Jewish context, for 1500 years now, there have been lambs or animals offered as blood sacrifices. They're very aware of that. John probably pronounced this after the morning sacrifice, the daily sacrifice in the temple. Not saying at the place, but after the time. And not only in the history of the Jewish people, but going back further than the institution of Israel as a nation in Exodus 20, about 1450 years or so before Christ. Well, before that, about 600 years before that, Abraham was offering sacrifices. And of course, you could go back right to the beginning of human history after the fall. What's the idea here? Well, everybody who knew something about the Scriptures that God had given, every Jew knew that animal sacrifices, lambs, were offered on a day-to-day basis for the taking away of sin. But you see, all those who knew the Scriptures, who were spiritually minded, and who exercised themselves, knew that the blood of bulls and goats would not take away sins. And there is one question predominantly on the minds of God's people throughout the running centuries, and it's this: where is the Lamb? Because it's put into the mouth of Isaac, you remember in Genesis 22, when Abraham takes him, according to God's instructions, up to Mount Moriah to offer a sacrifice. Abraham puts the wood on Isaac's shoulders. He held the fire in his hand, and he had a knife. And the story is very dramatic, one of the greatest story ever told, only because it depicts the most dramatic historic event that ever took place in the giving of the Son by God the Father. And so you can imagine something of the tension between Isaac and Abraham. Isaac, absolutely innocent that he was going to be the victim. Abraham, distraught and yet obedient to God, which is quite unimaginable. None of us can imagine obeying God to that extent. But Abraham loved God, and he knew the son was given to him by God. And suddenly this question from Isaac's lips: where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And that is a question that has been on the minds of God's people who were truly God's people and who understood God's word. We know that Abraham was concerned about the coming of the Messiah. We've often mentioned it, because Jesus mentions it in John chapter 8. Abraham saw my day, the Messiah's day. Every woman in Israel wanted to be a mother, primarily because every godly woman wanted to be a mother, because she was hoping that the seed of the woman who would come to crush the head of the serpent would be through her. And so there was this question. And then suddenly John comes from the wilderness and he makes this pronouncement pointing to this Palestinian Jew, because Palestine belonged to the Jews, and there was Jesus coming after his baptism. And he, pointing to Jesus, said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." There's no such thing in Israel, you understand, of course. There were hundreds of thousands and millions of lambs. Lamb every morning and lamb every evening as a burnt sacrifice, along with the Day of Atonement and the other feasts. And they must have taken a double take. What is John saying? Well, John is summing up the entire expectation of the Old Testament, pointing to Jesus Christ. And this is the primary reason why the Lord Jesus Christ says that John the Baptist is the greatest prophet born among women. If you read your Bible thoughtfully, John made no predictions. Isaiah made many. Moses made many. In fact, all the prophets of the Old Testament made more predictions and prophecies than John the Baptist. But John is the greatest because he was in proximity to Christ, pointing him out to the people of his time. And what exactly is John saying here? And I want to break up this declaration of John and simply address them almost word by word, because every word is significant. And we're going to begin with the last word. The last word of John's declaration is world. The sin of the world. Now, what does the word world here mean? Or what does John mean by world here? Now, there are many ways the word world is used. There's a cosmos. There is, the ancients used it, the cosmology, that was the world. They used it as the earth. The New Testament uses in different ways the world system and so on. But to simplify it, here he's referring to the people, the human beings in the world. How do we know that? Well, look at the qualifying words. How does he qualify this world? This is a sinful world. Now, the physical world is not sinful. It bears the curse and the mark of sin. God cursed the earth and the universe. It's in deterioration. But it is the inhabitants of this earth or this world that is sinful. That's the primary message of the Bible when it comes to the diagnosis of the human condition. This is why people who hear the gospel never respond, because they're not concerned about their sin. They do not take their sin seriously. They think everybody sins, and most of the people who hear the gospel are far better people than most people in the world. But what the Bible tells us, what John tells us here, and the Bible tells us from Genesis 3 to the end of the Bible in Revelation, is that we are a race of sinners, the world of sinners, in varying degrees. As I said yesterday, for those of you who were there, unclean and dead. This is how the Bible describes it. And unless we acknowledge this about ourselves, or dismiss those who say, well, I'm not perfect, I am sinful. But on the flip side, what they do to be comfortable is dismiss the God of judgment, who is holy, who cannot look upon sin. So unless we create fabrications for our own satisfaction regarding ourselves and the God who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ and through the prophets and the apostles, we come to the Word of God, which tells us that we are all sinners. That's why we have Genesis 3. Daniel puts it so wonderfully. And this is what the book of Daniel says this. The God who holds your breath in your hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. This is the essence of sin. You know, we look at people who are far worse sinners than us. What's the essence of sin? God, who holds, in the first place, he gives us our breath. Then he sustains. That's what he's talking about here. He holds our breath in his hand. He owns all our ways. He knows the number of days he's allocated for us. He knows the gifts and the circumstances that he's given you. He knows when he's going to call you into his presence. Listen to what Daniel is saying. He owns all your ways. And what's the sin of man? God, this God, you have not glorified. You have not given him thanks. For all the things that he's given you. Let alone in the case of spiritual things. Exactly what Paul picks up in Romans chapter 1. When they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, but made for themselves gods of their own imagination. A world that is lost in sin. It's universal. Solomon, in his great prayer, the dedication of the temple, says, when they sin against you, and he's talking about God's people here now. When they, that is Israel, God's people, sin against you, and then Solomon puts it in brackets, for there's no one who does not sin. And you become angry with them. Yes, God becomes angry. if we sin with impunity and carelessness, for there is no one who sins. Psalm 130. O Lord, if you should mark iniquity, who could stand? It is true of the best and the highest of men. The psalmist in 130. Daniel confessed his sins, along with the sins of his people. You see, but sin twists our hearts and minds. In fact, our heart, one of the prime effects of sin is that our hearts become deceitful. Jeremiah puts it this way in Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things. Have you known deceitful people? By repeated practice, they're deceitful. They say one thing, do another. But what the Spirit of God is telling us is that our hearts are deceitful. And the worst aspect of the deceit of sin is that we deceive ourselves. The truth of God's word comes to us. The truth about Jesus Christ, both his message and his work, comes to us. And we deceive ourselves. It's self-deceiving. It's a universal and the incurable condition of man. That's the basic problem with man. Not just that we do evil, but that we are sinful. We don't become sinners because we commit sin. We do that. But in the first place, we commit sin because we are already sinners. You see, Adam and Eve became sinners by committing sin because they were sinless. But their children from then on commit sin because they are born sinners. And we deceive that truth or twist that truth. And what we need most of all, more than anything else, is the supernatural work of God the Spirit. That's not some pious spiritual sounding words of people who want to sound religious, but these are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, when the Spirit is come, he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Again, you can have all the preaching in the world. You can have all the knowledge in the world. But the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And unless the Spirit of God comes down in convicting power, that's why we must give ourselves to prayer individually, in our homes, and the church prayer meetings. All those who are able must not only come, but must give themselves to praying for the Spirit of God to work. Otherwise, we'll never accept a doctrine like this, a declaration like this. The sin of the world, the whole world, lying under the bondage of sin and their own self-glorification. That's the essence of sin. Man does not glorify God, but he glorifies himself, or he glories in himself. Have you seen these nature shows? The way they talk about, listen to David Attenborough. I mean, even his tone is hushed and worshipful when he speaks about nature. I mean, he does some wonderful work. It's worth watching to understand the beauty of nature. But when it comes to his interpretation, his religion is that of worshipping nature, Mother Nature, not the God who created nature. He's glorifying the creature rather than the creator. It's exactly what Romans 1, the Apostle Paul, tells us. We need the Holy Spirit of God And the youngest and the most tender children are born with this deceitful heart. But it's not only for them, it's for us. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ said, while teaching his disciples, to pray for the Holy Spirit. Luke 11:30. If you being evil, and he's teaching his disciples. And so, John's primary message is the message of the human condition. If we don't understand this, the gospel means nothing. Church becomes boring. The Bible is dead. Prayer becomes meaningless. Because we live to eat and to enjoy and to die and be happy. But it is appointed for man once to die, but after that the judgment. Judgment for what? For sin. And then there is the provision of God for sin, of course. God provided a lamb, as we read in Leviticus 16. In fact, in Leviticus 16, we have two animals. Or more than two, but the two in relation to the atonement of the nation. This is about 1500 years before Christ. You have the sin offering. Verses 9 and 10 and following. This animal is slaughtered. Its blood is taken by the high priest into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled on the mercy seat. That's why it's called the mercy seat. Because it covers the sins of God's people, and God is merciful, can be merciful toward us on the basis of the blood which atones for the sin of sinful people. That's why that word atonement is used. And the meaning of atonement is to bring together a holy God and sinful man. That's the purpose of the Bible and Christ's work and the message of the church. To bring a holy God and sinful people together. Now, how exactly does atonement work, or how is it accomplished? Well, in Leviticus 16, we have these two aspects. One is what the Bible calls propitiation. Propitiation means satisfaction or payment, satisfying God's wrath over sin, because God is a just God. God is not the God we imagine. You know, we've come to a stage in our Western countries, they no longer like the idea of punishment. I mean, in Australia, before we left, a few years before we left, they changed the name of the penal system to correctional system. Because they don't like the idea of penalty. That would be too negative. They want to correct them. And so we let murderers go. We give them life sentences and they're out in 5 years. Or 10 years. Or if they serve it out, it's 25 years. While they have destroyed a human life. No justice. No punishment. And we made a God like that. We read all this kindness and compassion of God in the Bible, which is all true. But at the same time, God is just. He will not let the guilty go unpunished. His wrath and justice must be satisfied. Every lie, every rebellion, every disobedience will have to be satisfied. And this is done in Israel, God's people's rebellion. And so blood is shed. And as I said in Leviticus 17:11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your sins. That's what the Old Testament sacrifices were about. And they pointed to Christ, because the animals could not satisfy God. It's not a moral being. It's an inferior being, contrary to what they tell us now. But it pointed to the Lamb. There's another idea, propitiation and expiation. That's why the two animals, the scapegoat. Propitiation is satisfying or making the payment for sin. Expiation is the taking away of sin. And you see it in Leviticus 16. Go home and read it. They're one of the passages you must know. Read them often. Without knowing that, we will never understand the gospel or the work of Christ. Because the Old Testament sets the teaching of it in absolute clarity. So what does the scapegoat do? Well, the high priest, after the first animal that is offered, puts both his hands on the head of the scapegoat. It's a symbolic act to transfer the sins of his people. Now the high priest is acting as the representative of his people. And then what do? With the scapegoat? They send it out into the wilderness, cast out from Israel. And there it will perish. Exactly what the... So there is a satisfaction by the slaying of the animal. And then there is a picture of expiation, which is taking away the sin. You see, exit, any word with X means out of, to get out, to throw out, and so on. It's exactly what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember? He was crucified outside the city gates. And there he bore our sins and our iniquities. So you have the idea of the satisfaction, the payment being made. And then you have sins being taken away. That's what these emblems typify. The broken body and the shed blood typify the life of Jesus Christ, which is given upon the eternal altar for the taking away of our sins. God has given it upon the altar. A lamb slain before the foundation of the earth, meaning determined to be slain in the eternal councils of the triune God. That's what these simple emblems teach us and remind us. And then the taking away of our sin. That's what faith is. Putting our hands spiritually, transferring our sins to Him. Because we know that He's able to bear it and He has borne it on our behalf. And He takes it away from us. So that we don't have to bear it anymore. So you have all these ideas in the word atonement. Satisfaction or propitiation. Incidentally, there are some translations that don't use that word propitiation. You know that? Because they don't like the idea of the wrath of God. There's much preaching that completely excludes the wrath of God. Without the wrath of God, the gospel is meaningless. Salvation is meaningless. What are you saved from? You're saved from the wrath of God. And God's wrath is satisfied. He is propitiated, to use a biblical term. But your sin is also taken away. He was crucified and bore the fiery judgment of God on His innocent soul so that our sins might be taken away from us. Isaiah puts this together so well, doesn't he? He has borne our iniquities and taken away our sins, our transgressions. He has borne it on Himself and He's taken it away. Both the ideas are there. And these proclaim to us how the sinner is reconciled. That's exactly what John the Baptizer is saying here. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, takes away my sin, takes away your sin, and he is the only one who can take the sin of those who are sinners. Notice here, by the way, the unity and the absolute beauty, infinite beauty of the scriptures. Talk about the unity of the Bible, we talk about the progressive revelation. Now, some people understand progressive revelation quite wrongly in places, but here is the unity of the Bible and progressive revelation in the right sense. When you come to the garden, it was at least, but perhaps it was more, and I won't get into the reasons of that, but in the garden it was at least one animal for one individual. The Lord made tunics of animal skins for each Adam and Eve, providing an atonement for them in the garden. Well, you move over many centuries later and you come to the Passover, 1450 or so years before the coming of Christ. The day of Passover, it was one animal for one family. In the garden is one animal for one person. In the garden, in the Passover, it's a, during the Passover, it's one animal for one family. On the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, it's one animal for the nation of Israel. And then when you come to Jesus Christ, what does John the Baptist say? Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. There's unity and progression of the Bible so beautifully portrayed. If you understand something of what John is saying, is he ties up the whole of the scriptures from Genesis to right up current to the appearance of Jesus Christ. You'll have the Bible understood in summary. And if you trust it, well, many years ago, a friend of mine was he was our pastor and was also a good friend. Very well-known man. He had a very close friend whose son was a prominent scientist in the UK. And he was dying. Very bright man, very spiritual man. Knew the scriptures thoroughly, young man. And as he grew weaker and weaker and as he approached death, most of what he knew about the scriptures he forgot. Just a mental condition. One of the things his wife did was to reduce things to simpler and simpler verses because his mind couldn't hold much more. So there'll come a time when not only our mind is lost, there are times when we are so tired psychologically, spiritually. You feel like that? The great D.L. Moody used to do this. He was a very hard worker, had tremendous sources of energy. But there were times when he was so exhausted in the evening, he simply couldn't read a prayer. You know what he would do? He would say, Lord, I'm exhausted. Forgive my sins and help me have a good night's sleep. And he would go to sleep. There are times when we are so reduced to weakness. Those are the times we need to get hold of the essence of the gospel. John 1:29 is such. Matthew 1:1 is such. John 3:16 is such. Leviticus 16, the picture of it, or 17:11 is such a verse. There are times when we are spiritually unsure. And there's so many things, so many denominations, so many preachers, so many books. But here is the essence of it. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. How then should we respond? Well, first of all, we should pay careful attention. I could spend quite a bit of time on this using the Lord Jesus' words in John's Gospel itself, but we don't have the time. Just use John's first word, behold. Some translations cut it out. But behold is a dramatic, a word to emphasize the drama and the urgency of the situation. Behold! Some translations have look, it doesn't quite convey it. It's a very dramatic word, and it's an imposition of the preacher, John the Baptizer, to call attention to this. Behold, look at Christ. Through the scriptures, not according to your imagination, or some vision you might have had, all that has to be regulated through the revelation in the Word of God and filtered through it. Behold him. Don't take your eyes off him. And then we have to acknowledge our sinfulness. You know, we have to come and put our hand upon Jesus Christ in faith, spiritually speaking. We have to say, "You are my Lamb. You are the Lamb that God has provided for me." And then we have to humble ourselves. That's there, isn't it, in Leviticus 16 and 29, on the Day of Atonement, verse 29. "This shall be a statute for you." It's a command for God's people. What's the command? That you shall do it every year. That's also true of the Sabbath days. "You shall afflict your soul," says New King James Version. That's not a bad translation. Literally it means humble. The actual literal word is bow. We come to the services on the Lord's Day, or we come to preach. What is it about? All the things that we need to get right. Mother will have all the things that are needed to convey God's message. But really what I should do is not forgetting those things, but primarily come to behold God through Jesus Christ with a bowed and humble spirit. Afflict your souls. Humble your souls. And of course, putting your trust in him. That is repeated twice in those verses. Leviticus 29, 16, 29, and I think 31. On the Sabbath. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest. This is the day God has set us apart to behold him. Then the New Testament. And to humble ourselves. And to give ourselves to prayer. Not merely to rest and lunch or dinner. But to humble our souls. But along with this humility, there is great confidence. Because that slain animal and the animal that is sent off and abandoned into the wilderness gives the sinner in Israel complete confidence that his sin is done away with and his penalty is taken away. And for us far greater as we look at the one who was upon the cross. Every time we sin, the cross gives us great confidence. It gives us great joy that our sin is forgiven. You see, all these things go together. The bowing of the Spirit, humility, looking at the Word of God. See, that's why we must prepare ourselves. The Bible talks a great deal in the Old Testament about preparation. Saturday night should not be spent so that we don't have enough sleep, if we can help it. Sometimes you can't help it, especially you. Young mothers or older people, people in pain, many of them cannot just sleep. But we have to prepare ourselves to meet the Lord. We have to prepare ourselves. That's why we have a prayer meeting before the services. And those of you who are able to make it should make it. We have to prepare our hearts. And then there is the blessing. That's why the very first teaching and preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ is what? What are his first words? Blessed are the poor in spirit. They go together. Poverty of spirit is humility. Meekness is humility. It's the bowing of the head. Lord, I don't say this to you first. I say this to myself. Sometimes I'm late for the prayer meeting. Or to sum it all up, in the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ in Mark, his very opening words are this. Behold, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Humble yourself. Behold the Son of God. And for us believers, let's humble ourselves so that we might be cleansed afresh from the defilement of walking in this world and the defilement of remaining sin. And we come to him afresh for forgiveness. Not for new salvation, but for forgiveness. And finally, the Lamb is also our shepherd. He's not only the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He guides us. He restores our soul. He protects us. He disciplines us. He feeds us. And then one day, he'll guide us home. And we shall dwell in the house of Jehovah forever and ever. Amen. Well, let's respond by singing hymn number 4.